like personnel matters, if you will. And that's, there's probably a better way to describe it. But we're going to look tonight at elders and deacons. And you're all one in Christ. But as a family, as a group of people, there has to be some type of order, some type of organizational structure so that there can be peace in that household. And so we'll jump right to it here. Let me pray. Lord, as we come into this new section of Scripture, I pray for your continued anointing. And I thank you for that initial burst of an anointed word that came through your vessel, Savannah. That was sweetness into this body this evening, a calming effect. And may that anointing just continue as you speak to me and through me and speak to and through others in our discussion. In Jesus' name, amen. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer. Now, the ESV here interjects a word which I wish it wouldn't have. I do like the ESV, but from time to time I will call it out when I don't like it as though I'm a big deal. But anyway, the word office is not in the Greek. And so, but it interjects that to make like the overseer an office for the modern reader. But so if anyone aspires to oversee, is probably closer to the Greek, is wanting to scrutinize, keep watch over, examine, evaluate, and tend to the body. Now, there's always a danger here, and it's something that I've recognized for years. The word aspires in the Greek is oregomai, and it means to desire or to covet. And the word, the second you hear the word covet, it's like, oh, you know, that's not good. And there's the challenge. It's almost like if anybody has an ambition towards leadership. Now, I don't know about you, but that often strikes me in a negative sense. If somebody wants to be a leader, maybe it's just I'm a little jaded in some respects, but it's just suspicious to me that, like, why do you want to be a leader? So I have to almost set that aside in order to hear it as Paul is putting it forth. That there can be such thing as a healthy covetous desire or an ambition, and not for personal recognition or desire, but for the sake of the church. And so it's a bigger picture, I think, that Paul is taking here, that a person can like transcend themselves and say, how can I be used in that supervisory way in order to ultimately be a blessing to the church. If anyone aspires to this oversight, now the Greek word for overseer is episkopos, and there's actually a denomination, Episcopalian, that comes from that word episkopos. Episkopos is two words. Skopos is the main word, like to scope out, like scope on a gun. And then epi is a prefix. It means over. So the overseer, which in modern day may be in some ways equivalent to like elder or pastor. And it's always hard to understand exactly like equivalence, like how does that relate today? Because the church as we know it today, a lot of our church structures would not have been known at this time. All this is just developing. So with that aside, the closest we could probably get is if somebody has this, and I'll add in a God-given desire. That's the only way that covetousness can be good, a strong I covet for God's sake. It's like Elijah was jealous for the sake of God. If anyone has that desire to episkopos. Going on, he says, he desires a noble task, or in the Greek, it's a good work. It's a good thing. So let's just consider again the word episkopos, episkopos. This is somebody, or it is a group of people, if it's a plurality of leaders, that their primary concern is to be scoping out the body. And they are, to use the prefix, epi, they are above, not as though they are inherently better or more important, but they are above, like looking down, looking at the flock, certainly not condescending, but in order to care for them. And so this is what is in view here, is this person or these that are that have a desire and then have the responsibility to be bottom line caring for the flock of Christ. They're watching over them. Not in any way prideful, not in any way because they have a lust for authority or an ego trip, but they really do care for what God cares for. And for a season, they're going to be examining and watching as to how to lead, how to feed, how to protect, how to warn, how to encourage. This is a wonderful thing. It's a noble task. Now, there are some requirements. Not just anybody can do this. Verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. So he's not going to be perfect or flawless. There's no such person. But there shouldn't be obvious things that it's easy to reproach that person. And the husband of one wife. Now, this has generated a lot of controversy in the last 20 centuries. What exactly is meant by the husband of one wife? There's a lot of different, actually, angles that has caused this little phrase to just be a discussion point, to put it mildly. So, is polygamy in view here? At this time, polygamy was a widely practiced thing, and so is it as simple as he cannot be a polygamist? Or is it saying that he must be married? Or is it saying that he could never have been divorced? So you can see how many different directions this can go. And then to move along here, also, there's another angle that comes in. Does this insinuate that a woman should not be an overseer? Because an overseer is to be a husband of one wife. And there's no sense of, and by the way, if she's a woman, then she's to be the wife of one husband. So you can see how many different directions that can go, and it's been taken. Now, just to be quick about it, my take on it is probably the polygamy angle is what's in view here. He is not to be a polygamist, and but of course, there also would to me be automatic that he's got to be faithful to his wife, so he shouldn't be unfaithful and having other relationships. So above reproach. Husband of one wife, I'll just leave it there for now. It might be a discussion point later. Sober-minded. So he's a clear thinker. And I'm going to be using the pronoun he, just so that's kind of an inference I'm drawing right now. He should be somebody that is not constantly confused, not double-minded, can clearly think. Alert is in view here. And then self-controlled. Self-controlled in the Greek is sophron, and it means to be safe or to be moderate as to opinion. And so they're not volatile or, you know, chasing a bunch of different ideas all the time and a bunch of different crusades, but just somebody that's kind of even keeled. Respectable. The Greek word for respectable means to be modest. So the senses, they don't try to draw a bunch of attention to themselves, even though they may be prominent, but they're not trying to build for themselves an image. You know, think about Lucifer. They're not in any way like Lucifer. If they have talents and abilities, they're modest about it. And of course, the wisest thing is to always deflect that to God. And then this overseer should be hospitable. So they use their home and feed others. They like to take care of people. And able to teach. And so this is one of those primary qualifications for the episcopos. They can teach. And then verse 3, not a drunkard. And so one could infer from that doesn't mean that they can't have any alcoholic beverage. Now, for me personally, I don't drink any alcohol. It's just my conviction. But you know, here, and at times, the water was unhealthy, so it was better for them to have wine or something fermented. In fact, later on in this very letter, Paul will tell this man who's telling others what to do to what? To drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. But I'm always very careful because our society is so abusive and excessive of alcohol that I would rather just go the full other direction and not personally indulge in that, nor be a bad example for others. And having seen the damage that it's brought about in my own family and so many others, it's like, why even go there? But if it is not a conviction of yours, just be careful about your example to others too. And certainly never to intoxication, never none of us should be a drunkard, but certainly the overseer should not be a drunkard. And then going on here in verse 3, not violent, but gentle. So you don't want somebody who's aggressive. You don't want somebody that everybody knows that, man, whatever you do, don't set them off. Because they could throw a fit or literally be violent. No way. That should never be for the an overseer. Not quarrelsome. So these overseers, let's say this elder or this pastor, they shouldn't like constantly be looking at how to argue and play devil's advocate and I got to win an argument at all costs and not quarrelsome. In fact, they're going to try to make peace wherever they can. And if it's tending towards a quarrel, hopefully they have the spirituality and the maturity to diffuse the situation and maybe just move along. And that is, by the way, a big deal in these letters, both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. The church here at Ephesus seems to be rife with quarreling, debating, and so the overseer certainly should not be adding fuel to the fire. Not a lover of money. Now, the Greek word for lover of money is one word. It's aphilageros. Philo, love, not love. Put an A in front of a Greek word, it means no. And then ageros, who knows what the word ageros means? What? Well, yes, but think about the periodic table. Ageros. Yes, yep, A-G, silver, yep. So they should not be a lover of what would have been their common money, silver, which was being clipped and diluted, by the way, here at this time. But nothing changes. Anyway, verse 4, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So here again is an interesting personal experience and also principle is children are going to do what children do. And you can't always control your children, but the overseer should have them in some degree of order, even if on the inside they're defiant or not right with God, because they're going to make their own choices. Nonetheless, it's a good sign if that overseer, if his family is totally chaotic and out of order, and he cannot control his children, and, like, they're ruling the house like the average family in our society, that is not a healthy situation at all. And then you do the extrapolation, which Paul does right here. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For, here's the extrapolation, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So the lesser or the microcosm speaking to the larger matter. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So the devil is always on the lookout for those that have a bunch of pride. And those that are novices, you know, there's another passage, don't lay your hands on a novice. I don't remember exactly where it's at, but it's in the New Testament. Because they can become puffed up. And then the devil's going to have a heyday with that person, because they're going to be filled with pride, and there's nothing that attracts the devil like pride. I mean, that is magnetism to him. When he sees that in the body of Christ, him and the demons are going to rush towards that, because that will do so much damage. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, here's a challenge for our times. In these times, everybody knew everybody, pretty much. Everything's local. And so you're going to know how outsiders think about this guy, this episkopos. Nowadays, it's a little bit harder to know that. So you got to do a lot more work and get references and such. And so, but not just throwing that out there. It was harder for people to get away with things. And if they had a bad reputation, that was going to be known. And so certainly the outsiders. Now, the other challenge is, why would outsiders have a friendly view of a Christian anyway? Because, you know, darkness does not like light. So you also have to discern that. Is it a legitimate gripe or grievance that an outsider has? And so therefore, has that become a question, a concern, or a disqualifier? Or are they just being critical to be critical because the guy is a Christian? So you always got to have discernment and be careful with taking a principle and just running with it. Now we move to the deacons. Deacons likewise must be dignified. Now the Greek word for deacons, which I'm sure many of you know, is diakonos. And the diakonos in the Greek, it's a servant. There's two words for servant in the New Testament, doulos and diakonos. Some scholars make a distinction with the doulos being the lowest of the low, like the field hands, the miserable lots, the diakonos being more specialized and maybe being in the house and therefore having a less difficult job, but unclear. But anyway, the diakonos in the Greek, the word means to run errands, an attendant or a waiter, and literally like waiting tables, which is exactly what we see in Acts chapter 6, where there was a problem with the feeding of the widows. And the apostles said, we don't have time to diakonos, to wait tables. So select for yourselves seven men who are qualified to do just that. Now, it would be a mistake to say hard and fast, oh, there's the first example of deacons. Because, again, all these ideas are just formulating. And I think that's more of a matter of description in Acts 6 versus prescription. You know, that this is now the order and being prescribed for all time, which is another, by the way, distinction that we would all do well in Bible interpretation, is at times something like the book of Acts, you have a bunch of this, where things are done, and so someone will say, oh, you know, that's a pattern for all time. Act 6, oh, that's a formation of deacons. And so that's how it should be done for all time, just like that. And the congregation selected them, so it's got to be congregational-led. Well, was that meant to be prescriptive? This is how things should be done for all time? Or was Luke merely describing what was happening there and, you know, not to make something more of it than what it was? So that's another little, like last week, one of the interpretive ideas I gave. Anybody remember that cool one? That interpretive idea that we need to bear in mind when we're analyzing specific passages? To let the macro inform the micro? That's a very important interpretive principle. Well, here's another important interpretive principle. At times, making a distinction, is this prescriptive or descriptive? Okay, but now back to this. So deacons likewise, verse 8, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. So once again, they can drink wine, just they shouldn't be excessive. And, you know, we probably shouldn't be excessive about most things in life, and that certainly is an important one. Not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery. This is a very important word, mystery. We'll come back to it in a little bit. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. So this is the don't lay hands on someone suddenly once again. And 1 Thessalonians, know those who labor among you. There has to be a testing. Well, let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons. Then I would say let them be recognized that this person is a one that is a continual diakonos, an errand person, runs errands, attends to things, waits on things, as per the Greek. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, again, not flawless. They're going to have their faults. You know, no one's perfect, but there shouldn't be something that's like just so like red alert that is a disqualifier. And of course, another thing is when people have things that can be blamed, when you bring it to their attention, do they repent of it? Are they teachable? That's a great sign. So blameless could also be that they're willing to repent and to change their way and to now be without blame in that respect. Verse 11, their wives, and in the Greek it also can mean the women, which has given some thought that deaconesses are allowed, and I got no problem with that, but their wives or the women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now this also brings in another matter. If the spouse is in view here, I would also bring that forward to the overseers as well, even though Paul doesn't. But in considering an overseer, so considering a pastor or elders, you can have an A-plus man spiritually, but what if the woman, what if the wife is like not anywhere near that? Like in the D range, no growth, kind of has a lot of blame, and so you also should consider if the pastor or the elder is married, you should consider their spouse and the quality of that spouse. So if you're ever interviewing in the future for a pastor, bear that in mind as well. Now we can't know everything, so we need to ask God to discern and pray, but there also should be some consideration or even references, former churches, you know, not just about the guy, but what about the wife? Because, like I said, the guy might be an A-plus, but the wife might be like a just horrible. I'm not saying that men can't be horrible, so bear with me, but I'm looking at the overseer in this respect. So their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Verse 12, Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. And I would also say polygamy is probably in view here, so not to be a polygamist. Managing their children and their own households well. And then I love verse 13. And it seems like the deacons actually, they get a reward. The overseers, they don't even have a reward attached. Now, of course, there are rewards, but Paul goes out of his way to list a motivation for doing the deacon thing. For those who serve well, quality service, as deacons, they gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, it could be that because the overseer is already in a position of authority, which is more prominent and involved in the church, that they already have this good standing and the great confidence. And maybe that's why Paul did not list it. But irrespective of that, when those deacons serve well, and they're actually, they got a spirit of excellence, they do the thing that they've been commissioned to do, they're not slack about it, they're faithful to it, whatever it might be, they get good standing. The Greek for good standing, the word is a threshold or a step, and it's like a greater degree of dignity. It's like a launch pad, if you will, that because they did this thing, it propelled them forward in maybe ways they couldn't have understood. Now, one great example in our church family, and he's not here right now, so don't have to embarrass him, is Tyler Simon. Tyler Simon, for years, did one simple task as a servant and a deacon, and then eventually his wife also, when they got married. They did this simple service, and all service in God's house is good, but this was just something that they were faithful at. They would lock the church up, the building up, after service, every service, for years, and they just did it. Nobody thought a second thought. We know to be done. He did it faithfully. Now, that is one example of doing something, serving well, and then what God does is, you know, you don't have to go to Bible college. You know, the world's all about a bunch of academic, you know, learn a bunch of stuff, then you'll be qualified. How about just doing the thing that I give you to do, and then watch me impart to you great and mighty things, giftings, because of your faithfulness to do what you were led to do. That's an example. When you serve, and you don't even have to be a deacon, okay? You don't have to have that title. But if you take a hold and responsibility and you say, I'm going to do a task and that's my thing, and they're all of great value, when you do that and you invest that way, all of a sudden, God will begin to do a deeper work in you. I really believe that. I experienced it personally. I've seen it in that guy over there, one of our elders. I've seen it in others where they, you know, it's like Jesus said, if you're faithful in a few things, God will make you responsible over greater things. And so it's just a great principle. I love verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons, they gain good standing, and also a great confidence, boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now we turn to Paul personally. This is his first time in his letter where he'll talk about himself and his plans. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So now he's kind of summing up chapters 1 through 3. I've wrote all these things so that order, how people should comport themselves and behave in the household of God. What's the household of God? Well, continuing on in verse 15, which is the church of the living God. It's a pillar, a pillar and buttress of truth. The church helps to keep us in the truth zone. The church is like a balancing or an alignment center. Left to ourselves, we get out of alignment. You know, when a person, Proverbs 18:1, a person who isolates himself, they seek their own desire, they rage against all wise counsel. To paraphrase it, they kind of go nutty. And I know that personally. When I kind of get out of the body, you know, I start thinking strange things. And when I get back into fellowship with some of my brothers who are friends in these gatherings, the alignment happens. The church is the pillar and buttress. It's a calibrating, it's a correcting, and I hate to use the word mechanism, but I can't think of another word. It's a correcting mechanism. And to not avail yourself of that is dangerous. Now, Paul gives us a wonderful close to this chapter and section. It seems to be a creed or a hymn or a combination thereof. It might have been an early church hymn. It comes across very poetic. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, I told you earlier we'd touch on the mystery again. Remember, back in verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith. What is the mystery of the faith? The mystery of the faith is the revelation of Christ Jesus, the incarnation. Colossians 1:27 and 2:2. I don't have time to go to them right now, but if you want to write those down, Colossians 1:27 and Colossians 2:2. That is the mystery, Christ Jesus. So, chapter 3, verse 16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness, which is Jesus. He, Jesus, was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And so that verse in and of itself is worthy of a lot more consideration than I'm going to give it this evening, but just beautiful, all about Jesus, incarnation, vindication, which I would say is by the resurrection. He vindicated himself and his ministry by the resurrection. Seen by angels. Really could do a deep dive on that, but I'm not going to do that right now. Proclaimed among the nations, obviously. Believed on in the world. And then taken up in glory. The order is a little bit strange. If it's meant to be a chronological order, it seems a little bit out of order, because the last one, taken up in glory, would have been after vindicated in the Spirit. Some would say it's an alternating order, earthly, heavenly, heavenly, earthly, earthly, heavenly. Some see a chiasm, where the middle section, you got six sentences, so CBA, a chiasm, the middle section is supposed to be the standout. I don't know about any of that, but it's all good. It's beautiful. All right. So one closing thought before we open for discussion. Now, I want to just touch on church organization, or a topic that I guess we could say like church polity. Polity. How should something be structured? What's like the governmental order of a church? Jesus did not give a hard and fast, here's how you organize the church. And so through the ages, the church or local churches have tried to, as best they could, organize themselves. And so there are churches which are, I guess you could say, led by one person. There are churches which are led by a group of people. And then there are some churches which are congregational led. So a strong leader, an oligarchy being led by a few, and then a democracy. Everybody has a say. Congregational led. And, you know, and it's also cultural based. Churches in the East, our Far East brothers and sisters, they're very hierarchical, and so a man leading the church and everybody just kind of going with that leadership might be very normal to them. Come to the West, there's a lot of people that are very comfortable and, in fact, prefer a democratic. Everybody should have a say. We should be voting on everything. And, you know, all opinions matter. And then in the middle, you know, it's probably the what our church tends towards is an elder-led church family. And so which is right? I'm not going to say any of them's right. Which is preferred? It's going to be cultural, might be your background. Can God use any of them? Yeah, because ultimately he's the one who's in charge. He's the one that's leading his church from start to finish to its end point, to glory. Now, do I have thoughts on it? Well, wouldn't you know it, I do have thoughts on it. So my estimation and preference about church polity, how a church I think should be organized, is the church is first and foremost, and these are all my opinions, I'm going to say it a second time, the church is first and foremost a family. It is not a business. It is not a corporation. And as a family, it should mirror like a family. And God has instituted the family. He's kind of put forth the government of a family. And I'm talking about what God intended as a family. A husband and wife, and then children. So in that order, you have really an oligarchy, because you have the two that are in charge of the one or the many, the children. These two are in charge, right? That's at least, as I see it, how it should be. Like, the parents should actually be the authorities. Does that sound about right? Okay. I forgot to remind everybody, a nod is like the universal sign of agreement, because I'm getting like, all right, yeah, you can nod. Somebody's sleeping, they already are. And so the church should, in my impression, it should have that authority. It should be led by a small group, or if it's a small church, it might start off with one who is like the leader. And then he would be wise to have others that are imparting and holding him accountable in that leadership. Now, let me brag briefly on the elders that were here when I came to this church, what's going on 26 years ago now, okay? Joel is still an elder here. Dave Boyne is in Tennessee, great, great brother, by the way. And there was another elder, John. And when we were talking and trying to discern whether this was right for me, their discussion to me is as to how they wanted the church to be led is they described it like a family. They didn't say that, but it's now looking back, yeah, that's exactly what it was. Because they said, we want the pastor to be like the husband, and we, the elder body, want to be like the wife. And you know, it's kind of strange because here I'm like 20 years younger than all of them, and they're describing themselves in the wife way, but they actually were very mature to be able to express that. And in an ideal marriage and what God intended, there's going to be accountability and submitting one to another, and then there also is a headship. The husband is the head of the wife, and this is how God has ordered it during this particular phase of existence. When we get to heaven, all of those distinctions fall to the side. There's no authority structure in heaven, you know, save that God is above all, and we're all equally, we're all at total parity. But for now, God has so ordained authority in society, in the church. And so that's how they described it to me, and that's really my preference is that, yeah, you know. And then, of course, Peter tells the elders, don't you dare lord that authority over that flock. You love them. You care for them. You nurture them. You know, like loving parents. And, you know, someone could say, oh, that's so condescending, and you're, who do you think you are? And, yeah, I get it all, but, you know, I'm really... And the leader at the end of the day is a means to God's end. I mean, we know God's the head and we're the body. And so that's kind of where I fall on church polity. So with the 12 minutes that are left, let's open it up now for questions, comments, discussion. What did you mean by that? Or you got a gleaning this evening that you think would be a blessing? So I'm going to open it up. What are some of your...